Of Galatians. Let me start just by reading a quote from Martin Luther on the book of Galatians. Do we still have handouts back there? I actually printed out some more. If you didn't get a handout, go and raise your hand. Mark, would you do the honors? Thank you. While he's passing those out, let me read this quote from Martin Luther on the significance of the book of Galatians. Martin Luther wrote a couple of famous commentaries on New Testament books. Probably his most famous is Romans. His Romans commentary, but just after that would probably be his commentary on Galatians. And he says in the introduction, quote, this is from the 1500s, "I have taken in hand, in the name of the Lord, once again to expound the epistle of St. Paul to the Galatians. Not because I desire to teach new things, or such things that you've not heard before, but because we have to fear as the greatest and nearest danger that Satan might take from us the pure doctrine of our faith and bring into the church again the doctrine of works and man's traditions. Wherefore, it is very necessary that this doctrine, the doctrines taught in the book of Galatians, be kept in continual practice and public exercise, both in reading and hearing. And although it be never so well known, never so exactly learned, yet the devil, our adversary, who continually ranges about seeking to devour us, he is not dead. Likewise, our flesh and our old man are yet alive. Besides this, all kinds of temptations vex and oppress us on every side. Wherefore, the doctrines of Galatians can never be taught, never be urged, and never be repeated enough. If this doctrine be lost, then is also the whole knowledge of truth, life and salvation lost and gone. If this doctrine flourishes, then all good things flourish. Religion, true service of God, the glory of God, the right knowledge of all things and states of life." End quote. So, according to Martin Luther, a very important book. It's widely believed to be at least a very early epistle that Paul wrote, if not the very first epistle that Paul wrote. Let me ask just sort of a couple of open-ended questions here at the beginning. If someone asked you, so you go to church, someone asked you, what is the book of Galatians about? What would you say? What's that?
The fruits of the Spirit.
Fruits of the Spirit. Okay, it's brought up in Galatians, so that's a big theme, the life of the Spirit that the Christian lives.
Works versus faith.
Works versus faith. That's a big one. If you were looking for sort of a shorthand way to think about, okay, what is in Galatians? What contribution does Galatians make? That's not a bad one. Justification by faith. Faith versus works. How are we made right with God? Is it by faith or by works? That's a good one. Any other thoughts? What's Galatians about? Yeah, Mike.
I think there's a huge part of it at the beginning dealing with the Lord's election of Paul and calling him and bringing him out into the wilderness away from people and dealing with him in the secret place before he became the Apostle Paul that wrote epistles and things like that. Very clearly the Lord's dealing with him.
Does anybody know why Paul brings that up? He's right. So the first chunk of Galatians, you get a lot of information from Paul about Paul. So Paul telling his story and about his apostleship. Why does he bring that up? Does anyone know?
Because people questioned his authority.
Yeah, absolutely. He's defending his ministry, defending his apostleship, his authority. Because these people have come in behind Paul into the churches in Galatia and have spread these sorts of false doctrines, these heretical doctrines, and have apparently brought Paul and his ministry into question. So Paul's writing to the Galatians, saying, no, here are my apostolic bona fides. Here's my apostolic pedigree. And it is unimpeachable. And we'll get to that. Any other thoughts? What's Galatians about? Great answer so far.
Understanding grace.
Yeah, understanding grace, absolutely. So if salvation is by faith in Christ and not our own works, that's going to affect the way we view God's grace towards us, absolutely. I was actually just in every series, I have to bring up Mormonism at least once. I was actually arguing with the Mormon Church's missionary YouTube channel. I was arguing in the comment section yesterday, and that was the argument. It's about God's grace, because there's a, you know, they were saying, oh, the Book of Mormon and the Bible, they just fit together so cohesively, and some people had some problems with that in the comment section, and so this account from the Mormon Church asked, okay, fine, show me one passage in the Book of Mormon that says that we're saved by works and not by grace. I said, I've got one. Moroni 10:32, at the very end of the Book of Mormon, like two verses from the very last verse in the Book of Mormon. And it says, I'm going to get it wrong, but from my memory, it says, if you would be perfected in Christ, like if you want to be perfected in Christ, here's what you do. Deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, get this, then is his grace sufficient for you. It's like, okay, so, random intern at the Mormon Church who's running this account, have you denied yourself of all ungodliness? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because if you have not done those things, God's grace is insufficient for you. And that's honestly a very, there are parallels between what is being taught there and what the Judaizers were teaching in the churches in Galatia. Are there any specific passages from the book of Galatians that stand out to you in your memory, or meaningful to you? The fruits of the Spirit were already brought up. That's a very notable passage. The fruits of the Spirit are love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, faith. Any other passages, specific verses that are, or ideas that stand out to you from the book of Galatians? Maybe it was just a dud from Paul. Not much there to be loved or treasured.
2:20, I have been crucified in Christ, and no longer I live,
but Christ lives in me. Big one. I have been crucified with Christ. A lot of, if you read commentaries or summaries of the book of Galatians, a lot of times that verse will be chosen as sort of the key verse of the book of Galatians. That I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's a big one. Any others? Fruit of the Spirit, crucified with Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So in a book that has a lot to say, if we're going to answer the previous question, what is the book of Galatians about? There's a lot in Galatians about the law. The nature of the law, the use of the law, how the Christians now are supposed to think about the Old Testament law. And when I say law there, I don't mean like the law of North Carolina or the law of the federal government of the United States. I mean the Old Covenant law in the Old Testament. So fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. Well, here's how we'll proceed this morning. First, I want to summarize the book. Literally, I'm going to just give you the whole book in summary form. Then a couple of big themes from the book, so big ideas, big takeaways from the book of Galatians. The general outline, which you have there in your handout, and then a few notable passages from the book. So, what I'm going to do, I actually got this from a sermon. So, Mark Dever has a sermon series where he pretty much preached one sermon on each book of the Bible. So there's one sermon on the book of Galatians. In that sermon, Galatians is short enough and manageable enough in size, he literally just said, I'm going to read a summary of the book of Galatians. So imagine that we took the book of Galatians and summarized it down into one kind of long paragraph. That's what I'm going to read to you this morning. So I've got this from Mark Dever. I find it very helpful. But as you listen to this, it'll probably take 3 minutes to get through the whole book of Galatians here in summary form. Try to discern, okay, what is this letter about? Why is Paul writing? What issues is he trying to address? How does he address them? What's sort of the main idea behind this letter? Try to think of those sorts of things. So, here's Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from man, but from God, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. You're being confused,
by believing a false gospel. And if it's been said that I'm a man pleaser and that the gospel I preach is just to please men, this letter should put an end to that thought. The gospel I preach didn't come from me, but from Jesus Christ. You've heard my testimony and you know that this is true. I wouldn't have come up with this. I wasn't made up by the church leadership, neither was my message. It was years before I even met the leaders in Jerusalem. 14 years after I first met them, I went to Jerusalem specifically to defend this freedom that we and Jews and Gentiles have in Christ. And the leaders in Jerusalem entirely approved what I had been preaching to the Gentiles. Now, Peter had been confused one time, but I rebuked him. This message to the Gentiles of justification by faith and not by observing the law is the only saving message for Jews too. Righteousness cannot be gained by observing the law, but only by faith in the crucified Christ. Galatians, did you receive the Spirit and see miracles worked among you by observing the law, or by believing what you heard and by receiving the Spirit? Our great example of being justified by faith is, strangely enough it may seem, Abraham. Everyone who will be justified, from Abraham to Gentile believers, will be justified by faith, not by the law. As for the law, well, it's just like an everyday law. The older covenant, Abraham, the older covenant, inheritance through faith in the promise of God, was not set aside by the newer covenant, the law. In other words, Abraham was 430 years before Moses. So the law served its purpose by leading us Jews to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So, all of you who are believing in Christ are together God's children by adoption, regardless of your nation, your gender, or your status. But now that you're no longer slaves, why are you turning back like you want to be enslaved again? You used to treasure me. What happened? I'm sorry I have to sound like this, but these false teachers want to abuse you. Look, if you want to talk law, aren't you aware that Abraham had both a slave son and a free son? And that the free son was born as a result of the promise. This could be a picture for us of those who are enslaved to the law on the one hand, and those who were born miraculously of the barren woman by promise, being free on the other hand. You are children of the promise. You're free. That's why you're being persecuted by the others, and that's why you should throw them out of your churches. You've been set free, so don't exchange your freedom for slavery again. If you cave on circumcision, you've given up on grace. You've renounced faith. Oh, these false teachers are going to pay. Now, this freedom isn't freedom to sin, being self-indulgent and unloving to each other, but it's freedom from sin. So follow the Spirit, not its enemy, the flesh. People who live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Spirit's presence will show itself in your life. Care for each other. Care especially for those who teach you the truth. We don't always see the consequences of sin immediately, but God will make sure that someday everyone sees the real results of sin. I'm writing this in big letters to prove that it's me. These teachers are just trying to be well thought of by others and at your expense. Respect my sufferings for Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay? So basically what Dever has done there is he's taken with each sort of paragraph in the book of Galatians, he's just sort of summarized it with a sentence. And so giving you sort of a 10,000-foot view of what the book of Galatians is about. So what are some things that stick out to you in that summary reading of the book of Galatians? What are some things that are on Paul's mind? Some of them we've already discussed, obviously.
Defending the gospel.
Defending the gospel. From what? Okay, yeah, so being justified by the law, by law keeping. Okay, so you've got this teaching that we are made right by works of the law and not by the hearing of faith. And Paul wants to defend the gospel by setting that right. Other things? What were the big sort of things that stood out in what I just read? Yeah?
The problem with false teachers.
Absolutely. Yep, that's a big one, is these enemies, these opponents, these adversaries that have sneaked into this church and are trying to disciple these Christians away from the gospel and away from Paul and his message. And that's why one of my favorite passages from Galatians, one that I find myself going to time and time again, honestly, this came up a lot when I was studying Mormonism, is in chapter 1. What does Paul say? If we, or an angel, even an angel from heaven, brings to you another gospel than the one which you received, let him be accursed, anathema, let him be damned. If someone would bring to you another gospel, not that there is another gospel, Paul says, but if anyone would try to bring a gospel message that's different than the one that we brought to you, and he says, not just someone else, even if I, Paul, come to you later on with a different gospel than the one that I've given to you, let me be accursed. Right? So that's a big one, these false teachers that are in Galatia, in the churches there. Other big things, so we've got the defense of the gospel from these false teachers, these Judaizers is what we call them typically. What else?
The clarification of being saved by faith, not works, but that doesn't mean to be indulged in sin, but to be free from sin.
Yeah, so I mean, you can so what we assume here is that these false teachers are accusing Paul of this. Well, I mean, if Paul's telling everybody you're just saved by faith, it's all by God's grace, what are people going to do? They're just going to live how they want to, right? Let us sin that grace may abound, Paul says in another book. But it's, you know, people are just going to act out and live licentiously if they believe that they're saved by faith and not by works. And Paul says, no. You are free from sin. It means we don't sin anymore. And the Holy Spirit of God at work in us bears fruit in the Christian's life in keeping with our repentance. So yeah, that's a big one, that clarification that even though we're saved by faith and not by works, works will follow as a result of faith. The Spirit will bear fruit in our lives. Yeah. Anything else?
Kind of the idea that you would throw off those who would enslave you, slavery, enslavement.
Yeah, a lot of enslavement, a slavery sort of themes there, absolutely. So he's comparing, okay, you've been set free from the bondage you were in. Why now are you tempted to go back into slavery? To subject yourself to that heavy burden of law-keeping? To try to gain some sort of merit with God by law-keeping? That's slavery. It's not freedom. Yeah, absolutely. Let's do like one or two more. Any big things that came out there?
Live by faith.
Yeah, the righteous shall live by faith, absolutely. He makes a big deal of that in Romans. And then Martin Luther, who we read earlier, that's a lifesaver for him. And we mentioned this earlier. Yes, Scott.
I was just going to say, he argues a lot from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, big time. And why would he do that? Why might that be especially effective here?
Talking to Jews.
Yeah, so he's talking to people that are under this sort of Jewish influence. They're trying to be sort of recaptured. Even the Gentiles among them are trying to be brought under sort of Jewish law observance. And so if he can bring his ammunition from the Old Testament, that's just going to strengthen his argument, right? Good answers there. Well, let me give some introductory details here. So to whom is Paul writing? Should be a very easy answer. The Galatians. So now that's not actually as easy an answer as we might think. There is some pretty hot debate, actually, on who the Galatians are. Here's why. So think like modern day, this is going to be wonderful, by the way. So think like modern day Turkey. Looks like a dinosaur. So think like modern day Turkey. There was an ethnic people group known as the Galatians. Probably descended from the Gauls. Does anyone know like what region the Gauls would have been in?
Yeah.
Europe, France specifically, exactly. So as they sort of invaded south and mingled with other people groups there, somehow a little contingent of ethnic descendants of the Gauls, Galatians, ended up in sort of north central Turkey, modern day Turkey. Now, we also have, what's the reigning sort of world power at the time this letter is written? Rome. The Roman Empire, therefore, names a province in southern central Turkey, Galatia. So we've got sort of an ethnic people group up here, and I probably drew this a little too high up. We've got an ethnic people group up here called the Galatians. And then we have sort of a political entity, a province of Rome called Galatia in southern Turkey. Which one are we talking about? And this may seem like a really, really, I mean, we're splitting hairs at this point. Does it really matter? Well, here's why it matters. On Paul's first missionary journey, he visits a few churches and he visits a few cities and plants churches in those cities in southern Galatia. We're thinking Derbe, Lystra, Iconia. So he's got these cities and they're clearly in southern Galatia, in sort of the Roman province of Galatia, that Paul visits on his first missionary journey as he's coming up and going this way. He does not, we have no record of him, and the first missionary journey is very carefully sort of chronicled, and he doesn't go into the north part of Turkey. However, in his second and third missionary journeys, there are statements where it says, and Paul traveled through the region of Galatia. Now, it doesn't say that he went up here. He might have just been coming back through this area and visiting those churches. But that's the sort of the option we have. If this is northern Galatia, then this church was planted on Paul's second or third missionary journey. And therefore, the letter to the Galatians is written after his second missionary journey, at least. Maybe even after his third. Here's why that's important. If the letter is written to churches that Paul planted on his first missionary journey, then the writing of Galatians takes place probably before the Jerusalem Council. Now, does anybody know what the Jerusalem Council was? Very early church, it's written in the book of Acts. What was the Jerusalem Council about?
Whether or not Gentiles needed to keep ceremonial Jewish laws.
Do you hear any overlap with the book of Galatians there? It's exactly what we're talking about in the book of Galatians. And yet, there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council. Paul is even talking about the apostles in Jerusalem, and yet making no mention of the conversation that was had in Jerusalem about the very matters he's talking about here. So it seems to be the case. So basically, to whom was Galatians written? Influences when it was written. And when it was written actually has some important factors. It brings some important things to bear on what Paul is saying and how we interpret what he's saying. So a lot of times, if you're in like a hermeneutics class in seminary, Galatians can be a great sort of case study for hermeneutics. How does our understanding of when a book was written and why a book was written and to whom a book was written, how does that influence the way we understand the content of the book? Galatians is actually sort of an interesting case study for that because of these various reasons. So the argument that I find most persuasive is this is who he's writing to. There's a few reasons for that. Number one, the absence of the Jerusalem Council is a big deal. Number two, he mentions Barnabas several times in this letter by name. And Barnabas was with him on his first missionary journey and not the second and third. So Barnabas was with him when he planted these churches in southern Galatia. So it makes sense that Paul's going to bring up Barnabas in a favorable light with them in order to gain more credibility, because Barnabas was dear to them just like Paul is. There's more we could say about that, but I just wanted you to kind of have a frame of reference for that. Let's get to the big themes of the book. Any questions so far? Yeah. Yeah, good question. Great question. So in Galatians, and I mentioned this in the summary where it said Peter had some mistaken notions of this, but I rebuked him. So there is a passage in Galatians where we're going to see Paul stands up to Peter because Peter is contributing to this misunderstanding about Jew and Gentile relationships in the church. So Paul stands up to Peter and publicly rebukes him for doing this. Now, when did that happen? Well, it seems to be Peter has the Macedonian vision. He's at Cornelius' house. We're in the book of Acts now. Peter sees the vision of all the different kinds of animals being let down from heaven on this big sheet. And the Lord tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, Lord, there are unclean animals here. I'm not going to eat what's unclean. And the Lord says, do not call what I have made unclean. So what are we saying there? Unclean people. Jews, Gentiles alike are welcomed into the Lord's people now. For Paul to hold Peter accountable for that information, you would think that this vision has already happened. right? However, if we believe that Paul wrote to these churches right here, we notice that Paul doesn't make any mention of the Jerusalem Council in the book of Galatians. We assume that Paul's withstanding of Peter happens before the Jerusalem Council. Because again, I think if the church has sort of spoken publicly on this matter, Peter among them as one of the apostles leading in Jerusalem, that Peter might take a different tack publicly with Jews and Gentiles than he does in this instance. So it seems like Paul's holding Peter accountable for this knowledge that Gentiles are a part of God's people now. Yet, we believe that Galatians was written, and therefore this confrontation happened before the Jerusalem Council. So it would seem like this would be the order of events, right? So Peter's already had this vision. Peter knows this, and Paul's holding him accountable for that knowledge. Yet, the Jerusalem Council has yet to take place. Yeah, good question. And again, that's I, not the Lord, right? That's we're making the best use we can of the evidence we have. All right, big themes of the book. Big themes. First one, and I think I have these listed for you. First one is Paul's apostolic authority. Paul's apostolic authority. We made mention of this earlier. How does Paul defend his apostolic authority? Mike sort of made mention of this earlier. What's the first thing Paul does that solidifies how the trustworthiness of him as a messenger?
He was confirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem.
Okay, that's one. So he says, I was confirmed. He tells the story of how he went to Jerusalem, and they were a little bit skeptical of him, but then eventually he receives the hand of fellowship, and he's confirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem, and they affirm the teaching that he's been doing to the Gentiles. Before that, though, because Paul's main argument isn't, look, the apostles, they approve of me, so I'm an apostle, right? Before we get to that, what does Paul do in order to say, hey, I'm a legitimate apostle?
He's a changed man.
Why is he a changed man?
Because he encountered Christ.
Absolutely. Paul's ministry is as a result of a direct encounter with the risen Lord. Like Paul's an apostle, but he's not like apostle light or something like that. Paul didn't get his message from men. Paul got his message directly from the risen Lord. Paul receives his apostleship directly from the risen Lord. He has an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. So the divine commission of his ministry is sort of the first piece of evidence that he brings to the table. His calling came directly from the Lord. So he shows that he's not commissioned by the apostles. He's commissioned by Christ himself. So his message comes from God and not from men. But then also, as was mentioned, he doesn't just get his message from Christ, but then he's in disagreement with the other apostles. No, he receives confirmation from the other apostles of his apostolic authority. His teaching has been recognized and affirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem. He brings up the truth of his message. His message is superior to the message that they're hearing. There is one gospel. There is no other gospel. Even though you're being taught another gospel, there really is no other. There's the message that I brought to you. And even if I bring you another one, it's not true. And then also Paul mentions the miraculous signs and wonders that accompanied his ministry as evidence of the Holy Spirit's confirmation of his apostolic authority. let's keep moving. Justification by faith and not works. This is a big one. So works of the law play no role in earning or maintaining our justification. We are justified by faith and not by works of the law. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And I didn't just say that works of the law had no role in earning our justification. So works of the law have no role in maintaining our justification. Where do I get that? Well, I made mention of it in the summary that we read. But Paul says, okay, so having begun in the Spirit, what does he say? Does anybody know the rest of that? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now Yeah. Are you now finishing in the flesh? Like, you've begun this, your Christian life by a work of God's Spirit in you. Are you now going to complete the Christian life by works? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No, Paul says. It's not works of the law that maintain your justification somehow. Oh, God started it, but I need to finish it. I saw one of those goofy sort of Christian shirts one time. You know, it would be catch up with Jesus, that sort of stuff. I was in one of those like Christian bookstores, and they had like a little turnstile thing with these shirts in them. And one was the Home Depot logo. It's just an orange shirt with the white sort of askew square. And it says, the Holy Spirit, you can do it, he can help. No. You can't do it. He can, right? It's not, I can do it, and the Lord will help me along the way, but I'm the one doing it. Having begun in the Spirit, we are not now made perfect by the flesh, by our doing, by our law keeping. He brings up Abraham in this discussion of justification by faith and not by works. Abraham as an example of justification by faith. So let me ask you, and try to stay as close to quoting the scripture as you can here. You don't have to quote it exactly, but try your best to paraphrase it. How was righteousness credited to Abraham?
Abraham believed God.
Yeah. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, or counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this promise to Abraham, Paul brings up Abraham. He says, okay, let's talk law. Let's talk covenants with God. This promise, this covenant with Abraham, predates the old covenant law, Paul says, by 430 years. So 430 years before the law, we have Abraham believing God and it being counted to him as righteousness. Abraham being justified by faith and not by works of the law. So is this newer covenant, the old covenant, going to come in after Abraham and change the way that we're made right with God? Going to annul the fact that we are justified by faith? No. And to whom... Okay, now, I'm trying to mislead you with the question here, okay? Just know that. So God makes this promise to Abraham that predates the law by 430 years. To whom is this promise made? To Abraham and to his... You guys, okay, I want you each to say the exact answer that you said. What was your answer?
Disciples.
You said descendants. I got you. And what was your answer?
Offspring.
Are those the same answer or different answers? Mark says descendants. Ruth says offspring. Are those the same answer or different answers?
Different.
How are they different?
One child is on the promise and one is not. One child's of the promise and one is not.
That's kind of right. But Someone else give me an answer. I think you're going the right way. Offspring, descendants. What is the difference in those two answers? What did you say?
One's plural and one's singular.
One is plural, one is singular. It may seem like small potatoes. This is Paul's exact argument in the book of Galatians. He says, note, the promise was not to Abraham and to his offsprings, as of many, but to Abraham and to his offspring. What offspring? Yeah, safe answer. but the right answer, exactly what Paul says. So Paul's argument in Galatians is the promise that was made to Abraham was not made to Abraham and to his ethnic descendants. It was made to Abraham and to Abraham's son, Christ. Abraham's single descendant, Christ. So, how do the Gentiles now have access to this promise made to Abraham?
Because they're grafted into Christ.
Exactly right. So the Gentiles' hope is based on the singular word offspring being used as opposed to the plural word offsprings. So Paul is literally making an argument for the Gentiles' hope based on the specific language that's used in the Old Testament. Since the promise is made to Abraham and to this offspring. Who is this offspring? Paul says it's Christ. So, Gentile believer, when you come to Christ in faith and you are united to Christ, guess what? You're now a son of Abraham. Because Paul says in Galatians, it is the sons of blank that are the sons of Abraham. Do you mind now? It is the sons of faith that are the sons of Abraham, Paul says. So when we see in the Old Testament these grand promises made to Abraham's descendants, one of the reasons this is true of us, mostly Gentile believers, who have been grafted in, is because we are in Christ. And this promise was made to Abraham and to Christ. And so when we are united to Christ, we take part in these promises. What was the promise that was made to Abraham? What is the inheritance of Abraham? Descendants?
Land, seed, blessing.
Say it again.
Land, seed, and blessing.
Land, seed, and blessing. That's exactly right. Land, seed, and blessing. In the New Testament, though, I believe it's in the book of Romans, Paul kind of shorthands that by saying that Abraham's descendants were promised to be inheritors of the world. So if you wanted to answer, what is my inheritance as a child of Abraham by faith? A correct answer would be everything. The world. All things are mine in Christ. And we should look at the promises that God made to Abraham and see ourselves as recipients of those promises in a much grander way than even Abraham would have ever understood. So Paul brings all of this up to affirm the doctrine of justification by faith. Let me just read this passage for you really quickly. It's in Galatians 3. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And God gave it to us in Christ by a promise. So if that's how God operated with Abraham, God's not going to annul his promises and now make our merit based on law keeping when the old covenant is introduced. That's his argument there. Pretty airtight. And again, like Scott mentioned earlier, if these are Judaizers, Jewish influencers that are in there trying to stir them up, he's arguing with Abraham and Moses. These are their heroes, right? So these are airtight arguments coming from Paul. So our faith in Christ results in a mysterious union with Christ. And union with Christ is an important sort of motif that runs throughout Galatians. Paul's going to say that Christ becomes a curse on our behalf. He's going to say that we are truly crucified with Christ. So that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. So the idea of union with Christ is a large sort of theme that Paul uses in this argument for justification by faith. Any questions there on justification by faith before we move on? Okay. Next, Jew and Gentile relationships. This one just makes sense. Because we're justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, salvation is offered up for all humanity, not just the Jews. The Gentiles are placed into the church now on equal terms with the Jews. So those who were once not my people are now my people. Those who were once no mercy now have mercy. Those who were once afar off have been brought near by the work of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, so that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He says later in chapter 3, there is neither in Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Doesn't mean these distinctions no longer exist. No such thing as a Jew, no such thing as a Gentile, no such thing as a male, no such thing as a female. No. It means that we don't garner any favor with God based on those sorts of identity markers. Our nationality, our ethnicity, our gender, our status. It doesn't garner us any position with God. We're all level because we all come to Christ by faith. Let's move forward here. The nature and role of the law. This is a big one in Galatians. This is a big one. And think about it. Shouldn't it be? I mean, put yourself in their position. So you've got this entire history of God's dealings with men coming through the people of Israel. They are God's chosen people. He's made that abundantly clear through his spoken word and through his miraculous signs and wonders to preserve and deliver them from all sorts of afflictions. Israel is God's chosen people. Well, what do we do with the law now that the Gentiles are grafted in? Surely we don't just throw it away. Like, certainly it's still binding. God said it, after all. Like, I mean, if you put yourself in their position, that would be a difficult scenario to sort of wade through, how we think about this, for the church to sort of have a stance on that. Even today, 2,000 years later, there's a lot. I mean, we've had thousands of years of church history to sort of clarify these issues, and there's still a lot of disagreement on what exactly we do with the law. So, certainly it would be more so at this point in human history, this first generation after Jesus. Well, here's what we learn about the law in Galatians. Number one, from what's clearly about the law does not justify. The law does not make us right with God. No one is made righteous before God by keeping the law. Galatians 2, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Paul says later on in chapter 5, because what specific element of Jewish law keeping does Paul sort of focus on? Do you mind now? We brought it up in this summary.
Circumcision
is the big one. Circumcision. And you know what Paul says about them adopting the practice of circumcision in chapter 5? Listen to this. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. He has strong words, and he says that in the context of adopting circumcision. He has strong words for those who would add something to the gospel of faith in Christ. You want to add circumcision? You're severed from Christ. You want to be justified by the law? Say goodbye to the grace and mercy you receive from Christ. You got to stand on your own two feet now. He who does them shall live by them. The law, however, is not evil. The law is not bad. What other book does Paul make this argument?
Romans.
Really clearly in Romans. In Romans, Paul says the law is not evil. It is holy and righteous and good. But I am sold under sin. So I am wicked. I am evil, not the law. He says as much here in Galatians. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Paul asks. Certainly not. No, the law isn't contrary to God's promises. He asks that right after that section on Abraham that we just read. So this is, okay, I already mentioned Romans. So of what use is the law in Galatians? What use does Paul give the law? There's actually one interesting word that he attaches to the law in terms of how it's useful to us. Does anybody know?
A teacher.
A schoolmaster. It was the King James that I learned growing up. The law was the schoolmaster, the teacher, the guardian, maybe the word in the ESV, that brought us to Christ. So Galatians 3, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was evil. No. So then the law was our guardian, our teacher, our schoolmaster, different ways that word is translated, until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. So how is the law our teacher? Multiple correct answers to this question. How is the law a teacher? Because it seems like the law is just getting dumped on in this letter. It seems like the law, he should conclude the law is evil or bad, right? It imprisoned us. It held us captive. But he gives us that and then says, so it was our teacher. How is it our teacher?
Yeah.
You're clarifying that the law, he's talking specifically about the Mosaic law.
Yes, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, that's right.
So I think it's a teacher because it points to a permanent solution, even with the ceremonial law that they do every year, or the religious law that they do every year. It reminds them of you were once a slave and God actually redeemed them.
Mm-hmm.
As a slave nation, and gave them the promised land.
So it's, and this would have been hard to see at the time, but all these things we know now are shadows.
Yeah.
They're pointing to future realities. We read about lambs and blood and sacrifices, and we don't even have to think about it. We see exactly where that's going. But at the time, that might have been hard to see. But when Paul's writing this, it should be clear, right? That the law was a teacher because it pointed to future realities. What else?
It shows us who God is.
Yes.
And who we are not.
Yes. Okay. Two different things that she said there. It tells us about God. It also tells us about ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
What does it tell us about ourselves?
We're naturally not holy.
Yeah, we're unholy. So the law shows our sin. Does Paul make this argument anywhere in the Bible? Yeah, also in Romans. Paul makes this argument really clearly in Romans. I would not have known what it was to covet until the law said to me, thou shalt not covet. But when the law came, what happened? Sin came alive and I died. So what does the law do? It shows us how wicked we are. Because we rebel. Now, it shows us how wicked we are because it here's God, here's you. Okay? We're obviously unholy and wicked. It also, just the nature of commandment shows us our wicked hearts, right? So, I mean, I've got a 3-year-old. We're walking down the hallway in the church. There's a little window where the old like newspapers and stuff are right here outside of this room on the left. We could walk by that 1,000 times and Owen might never see it. But when I tell him, Owen, do not touch that. What happens? What is it? You know, what is it? Why? I'm going to touch it now. And now, what happens? He's consumed by wanting to touch it. Never even noticed it before. Didn't want it. Didn't care about it. I think of, if you've seen the old anime Disney movie Aladdin, I think of Abu when he's looking at the big red jewel in the Cave of Wonders, just like wanting to touch it so bad. And that happens to us. When we are told, do not do something, creates this reaction in us. It's innate to us. We want to be in control. Don't tell me what to do. So that happens when the law comes in. Any other ways the law is our teacher?
It shows you the consequences of two distinctly different pathways.
Mm-hmm. Life, death. Blessing, cursing. Set before you 2 options, right? And that way it teaches us, because that's still the case with Christ. There's a broad way and a narrow way. A way that leads to life and a way that leads to destruction. Any other ways?
Moral compass.
Yeah, it gives us a moral compass. It shows us what is right and wrong. Shows us what is right and what is wrong. There's one more in terms of sin.
It gives clear definition of what sin is.
Yes. And in so doing, Paul says, I'm quoting Paul here, it increases our trespass.
Mm.
Right? Paul said, I would not have known what it was to covet unless the law said, do not covet. So it shows Paul that he's sinful. But now, what is true of Paul's covetousness now that he knows he shouldn't covet? It's worse. It's deliberate. It's sin with knowledge, not sin from ignorance now, right? His trespass is increased in that way. Yeah.
Don't say it increases culpability.
Yeah, his culpability is increased. Because now he knows better. Now we know better. And so the law serves to increase our trespass. How does that teach us anything about Christ?
Your sin
Yeah, so it shows us that our sin is not just, we don't just sin. Like, our sin abounds. We are great sinners. But, in the words of John Newton, Christ is a great Savior. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So you see, like, in these various ways, these are just multiple ways, correct ways, in which we should look at the law as a teacher, a schoolmaster, a guardian, that in reality brings us to Christ. It is not Christ, but it brings us to Him. Paul says, why then the law? Why did God give the law? Some of these things we've already mentioned. The law was to show what actions are sinful so that they can be avoided. Right and wrong, moral compass. The law was given to reveal the great extent of sin, particularly among God's people. The law was added to provide, and this is one we didn't mention. The law was provided to add a sacrificial system that did temporarily deal with transgressions. Right, so there was a sacrificial system that was implemented that did give some sort of temporary covering for sin. It allowed God to pass over former sins until the substance arrived. That's why the institution of sacrifices was put in place to begin with. Paul goes this way in Romans. I mentioned this. He says that not only does through the law come the knowledge of sin, but that the law came in to increase the trespass of sins. One of the challenges, I'll just ask this question. One of the challenges in applying Galatians to our context is, I don't know of many people that are tempted to add circumcision to faith. Right? Like, I don't know of many people that are trying to keep the Jewish law or teach us to keep the Jewish law in order to be made right before God. So what would be an application for us today? Okay, the circumcision of our heart. Yeah, absolutely. That's how we understand circumcision to be manifested or completed today. Absolutely.
I think if we're honest, we have an innate tendency to generate standards by which to differentiate ourselves. Standards that are not Christ. So anything we would place as a differentiator or as a measure of another believer that isn't from Christ, we are behaving like the Judaizers.
Yes. So if you can hear him, he said we have a tendency to find these sort of differentiating features that merit me and not my brother to Christ. Or I can judge my brother by this differentiating feature. And if we find or create those differentiating features that are not from Christ, then we're doing the same thing the Judaizers did. Is that a fair characterization?
Yeah.
Which is exactly right. So even though the temptation today is not, we need to bring people back to Jewish law-keeping, not in our context, there is definitely the same inclination, the same human tendency towards law-keeping, merit. I find this often in the way that I picture my own relationship with God, right? I will imagine that God is happy with me or that he is angry and wrathful towards me based on my obedience. Now, is my obedience important? Is God grieved by my disobedience? Yes. However, does my obedience earn or merit my position with God? No. So instead of finding solace in Christ and comfort in Christ and running to Christ, I'll often sort of try to make God happy by doing stuff for him, right? I feel that God's been distant lately. Let me do some good things. Let me pray and read my Bible a lot so that God will be happy with me. Now, I might do the very same things. I might pray and read the Bible in order to feel close with God from a completely different motive, and it be completely righteous and good. But if I'm doing these things as a sort of, let me check these boxes and do these things so that God will be happy with me, that's different than saying, I feel God is distant. Let me commune with him. Let me go to him. Let me spend time thinking and meditating on him and worshiping him, thanking him and praising him and making requests known to him. That's a different motivation. But we often have this inclination in our hearts, the same inclination that they had here, to say, okay, God is disfavorable towards me. Let me earn him back. Let me earn that smile from God again. And I think that completely misunderstands God's pleasures in his people, God's pleasures in his son, and in his people through his son. We're running out of time here. Scratch that. We are out of time. I think we've said plenty about the Judaizers. They're trying to compel Gentile believers to adopt Jewish practices. We're talking observing special days. Circumcision is obviously a huge issue. Paul says specifically about circumcision. I flipped over to Ephesians there. Give me a second. Here we are. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ. The liberty of Spirit-led obedience is another big theme. We talked about that, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So Paul has much to say in this book about life in the Spirit and as opposed to life in the flesh. Let me close by under those notable passages at the bottom there. We've mentioned Galatians 2:20. We've mentioned Galatians 2:16. Let me just read this passage from Galatians 3, and then we'll be done. Galatians 3:10 through 14. That reference should be there on your handout. This is one of the clearest statements of substitutionary atonement in the whole New Testament. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's clear from this text that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, but Jesus bore our curse for us in our place, becoming a curse for us, ransoming us, redeeming us from the curse of the law. Much more to say about Galatians. I believe our brother David Ray will be opening up Galatians 1 for us next week. You don't want to miss that. David's a great teacher. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll move to the worship of God. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the liberty and the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. God, I pray this morning that our worship of you would be a good, faithful expression of that liberty, of the freedom with which Christ has made us free. God, we want to worship you as free children and not as slaves. God, you are not a harsh taskmaster. You are our Father who has graciously and kindly adopted us based only on your grace and our trust in you, and not in works of the law. Thank you for this. Thank you for the book of Galatians. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.